chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel. Today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, one of the important things is that we're going to look at this morning is what I call the essence of spiritual warfare. And this has to do in particular with these four aspects of fear that are mentioned there in verse 3. So let's go to the Lord and pray, if we may, that He just may prepare our hearts to hear and receive. Again, Lord, we thank You that You are truly the very same, yesterday, today, and forever, unchanging. We just now ask, Lord, that You would open our hearts up to hear and receive from You. And, Lord, that You will apply these truths to our lives now as only You can by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. It involves spiritual, mental, emotional, intellectual aspects of our being. It even involves physical aspects of our being. We're in a shooting war right now as a nation in Iraq and Afghanistan and around the world for that matter. Our enemy is a very elusive enemy. On the one hand, through the terrorist networks. On the other hand, praise the Lord, we have a number of them bottled up right now in Fallujah. And as we speak right now, this morning, they're in the process of attacking and eliminating that enemy. A very horrific, godless, murderous, cruel enemy, akin to the Nazis and the butchery and the horrific things that they did to the Jews. What you see in the Middle East with reference to Islam, what we see the going on over there with the cutting heads off of people and all this kind of stuff, we shrink back at that. But ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that is the true essence of Islam. Regardless of what you hear people say here, how many of you here, and to be very honest, have read through the entire Bible, our whole Bible? Very good. How many of you here have read through the entire Quran? How many of you here have read half of the Quran? How many of you here have read one quarter of the Quran? How many of you here have read any of the Quran? Very good. Well, here's what I want to tell you. That as you do a cursory reading of the Quran, and I just met a young man back here who, I forget his name, but he also reads Arabic, and you look at the Arabic of it, you understand that what we see going over there is not a surprise. That Islam is not a religion of peace. It is a religion of butchery, of killing, of murder, of anti-Semitism at its very core. That is the true face of Islam. There are many Muslims who don't know the Quran any more than a lot of Christians here know the Bible. But that's what it is. But that's certainly not what this message is about, but I'm just pointing out the fact that we're in a battle with a very, very hostile enemy. Islam embodies every Antichrist doctrine that the church encountered in its first 500 years. What you see going on in the Sudan, the murder and the slaughter of our brothers and sisters in Christ there in the Sudan, of taking many of those young Christian girls, enslaving them and selling them as slaves. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that slavery, as far as exploiting the Africans, enslaved one another long before Europe ever got involved in it. But the first non-African peoples that began to be involved in African slave trade were not the Europeans. It was the Arab Muslims, and they've never quit, quite frankly. It's a very fascinating thing. However, we're facing a horrific war over there. It's a treacherous war. But ladies and gentlemen, I would say to you that it is a physical picture of what we're going through now in our own internal lives, every day of our life. The four types of fear that we see mentioned here are the four responses to fear, are the four things psychologically that we as human beings, I don't care who you are, how we respond, how fear grips our minds in a psychological way and how we respond. Now, a lot of times we don't talk about this much, but the Bible is a book of psychology. It is biblical psychology, but it's nonetheless psychology. It's also a book of philosophy, biblical philosophy, but nonetheless philosophy. Worldly philosophy is based on this premise, that man is basically good, and he can extricate himself out of any situation he wants to. The Bible teaches just the opposite, that man is basically evil to the core, and that only through Christ can we find true wholeness and everything that that means. Okay? Another very interesting thing to observe is that the fear that we see here is enslaving. It is an enslaving thing. And fear is one of Satan's most effective tools to rob you and me of the peace that God wants us to have. It's very effective. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And each one of those things, power, love, and sound mind, are the absolute antithesis of what fear brings. Fear doesn't bring power, it brings weakness. It doesn't bring love, it exacerbates hatred, anger, resentment, bitterness. It doesn't give soundness of mind, discipline of mind. It brings confusion, angst, hurriedness, distortion, all kind of things like that emotionally and mentally. But fear does the opposite of that. Now here's something else to keep in mind. Fear is all about enslavement. Fear is all about enslavement. There's only been one other president, aside from our current president, who has ever had the degree of intensity of ridicule, belittling, besmirching attacks. Now, some people said Ronald Reagan. Reagan went through a lot. That's true. But nothing to the degree that George Bush has as far as just the personal belittling and demeaning and just the character assassination. I've never heard that, except for one other president in the history of our nation. Who was that? Anybody know? Who? Abraham Lincoln. They said the same things about him. He's a redneck. They didn't say that, but that's what they're basically saying. He's a redneck lawyer. He's a stupid idiot. He's a bumbling fool. He can't even speak right. He can't even talk right. On and on and on. He's just a country lawyer. Who in the world? How does he think he can lead this country? I mean, it's just incredible, belittling things. And they said the same things about Reagan, but he and President Bush are the two men, I'd say Reagan would probably be third, of the intense ridicule of these men for the sake of righteousness. Now, let me tell you something about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had a vision when the Civil War broke out. I am a loyal Southerner, but slavery had to come to an end. There's no way about it. There's no way we could be a nation half free and half slave. I would say this just to throw a thing in. My great-grandfather fought with Lee and Jackson. But my great-grandfather and my family never owned a slave in their life. Never owned one. A lot of people think that the Civil War is all about that. Indeed, that was certainly part of what it was about. But when the war broke out, in the South, the percentage of whites and freed blacks who could own slaves, that is adults, was less than 6% of the population that owned one or more slaves. Isn't that interesting? Less than 3% owned four or more, and less than 0.5% owned 100 or more. And in that 0.5%, about 25 or 30% of those were freed blacks, blacks who had gained their freedom and indeed did it as well. So what we see is a very small percentage. And yet, without question, slavery had to come to an end. Even men like Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jackson, Robert E. Lee knew that. That wasn't what they were fighting for either. You move slavery out of the question, and the very things that we are struggling and fighting with today ideologically, the things of righteousness, the things of freedom, all the things that we hold dear, were on the table at that time. Now, President Lincoln also realized that as a nation we could not survive if we were divided. He understood that. But a great many of the people of his day and time did not understand that. The first 2.5 years or so of the Civil War, the South was winning because we had the better generals, quite frankly. We had committed fighters. Most of the fighting, all of it for the most part, was done on our territory. But Lincoln knew that he could not acquiesce. The pressure on him to give in, give an armistice, let this thing be over, let the South secede, let them do what they want to. No. He knew that as a nation we could not survive. He also understood when he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which was a smart political move, but he also realized that this too, that no nation, based on the Declaration of Independence, could be half slave and half free. Growing up as a young man in the South, as I did, realizing after I came to Christ at 18 years of age, I realized and knew that there was no way that I could turn my eye to the segregationist policies that were in the South. And so I took a stand. Now, you've heard me speak here. I don't think you'd label me as a liberal, but I was labeled as a liberal by some people back then because I took a stand against that. And I won't go into all that, but I took a stand against that and was called a lot of things. But I realized that couldn't stand. Okay. So Lincoln realized that. He had a vision. Are you with me? He had a vision. And that vision was a large part of it had to do with freedom. Are you with me? It had to do with freeing the blacks who are under slavery. Freeing them that they be a free people. We're not a nation of half slave and half free. The Declaration of Independence makes that very clear, our Constitution. He also realized that as a nation, we would never survive if we were divided. Think about that, World War I, World War II, the communists. What would have happened to us as a nation? But people, listen to me, others did not understand his vision. Many in the North, in his own cabinet, in his own party, wanted to sue for peace at certain points because the war was so horrific. I want to tell you, our current president has a vision. A lot of the liberals and the media have no clue about what it's about. Michael Moore certainly doesn't. Michael Moore is an anti-Semite, through and through. The same as we see in the Quran. But this is about freedom. You hear President Bush say this. This is not just rhetoric. This is a vision and a calling that he has from God as much as what Abraham Lincoln had. And as intensely as Abraham Lincoln was attacked, the same way we see our president being attacked, because this is about freedom. Are you with me? What Satan came to bring, ladies and gentlemen, was not freedom, but slavery. Anytime you see slavery, I don't care if it was in the form of what we had in our country, if it's in a communist nation today, if it's in an Islamic nation. Are you with me? It has nothing to do with God. It's all about, it's right out of the pit of hell. Are you with me? When you understand that, you begin to see the intensity of what this is about. Even within our country, the freedoms that we have in the first 10 amendments of the Constitution. Do you know the people who were primarily responsible for those first 10 amendments? Christians! And primarily Christian pastors. So you hear all this stuff, Well, we the evangelicals shouldn't be a part. We know the separation of church and state is baloney. The separation of church and state is the First Amendment. It has to do with the state shall not make any law putting down nor basically enforcing religion on people. That's what it's simply saying. We have the freedom to worship or not to worship. But we also have the freedom to express ourselves, to vote, to speak out. That's freedom, isn't it? Our country's been blessed because of this incredible freedom. Where did we get that freedom from? Our Judeo-Christian heritage, right out of this book, ladies and gentlemen. Would you want to go and live in Saudi Arabia, Iran? They have great freedom there, don't they? How about North Korea? Let's exchange our citizenship here for North Korea. How about Cuba or even China? What do you see there? You see enslavement, don't you? That's not of God. Isn't that fascinating? Now, understand, I'm giving kind of a big picture here. I'm going to bring it down to a small picture to our lives individually. Fear is what causes it. People want to be in power. They rule by power. They crush people. They do all manner of things for that very reason. They don't want freedom. You hear the left talking about tolerance, tolerance. They're tolerant of everything but anybody that disagrees with them. Huh? They're tolerant of anybody but anybody that disagrees with them. They're very intolerant. So you see the great hypocrisy there. Now, listen to me. What we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. What it's talking about is this very freedom that God wants to give us. Here's the situation. He's saying, when you find yourself in a position where your enemy's coming and they want to crush you, and their forces are greater than you are, the natural inclination is to run away, to hide, to give in, to sell your freedom out. Patrick Henry said, give me freedom or give me death. We've tended to lose that in our country. What John Kennedy had to say, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We've completely reversed that, haven't we? In this election, I heard the Democratic candidate basically say, don't ask what you can do for your country, but ask what your country can do for you. And we have a whole victimized welfare mentality. That's not what this country was based on. That is absolutely not what this is based on. And here's the promise that God gives. He came to give you and me freedom, ladies and gentlemen. He really did. He came to give us a freedom. But that freedom is not free. Freedom is never free, is it? The freedom that He gave you and me came through Jesus Christ, through a horrific, horrible, punishing death. He was fully innocent of everything. Fully innocent. But he didn't consider himself to be a victim. Victimization attitude, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't bring freedom. It brings enslavement, doesn't it? Because to see yourself as a victim means you are enveloping yourself, clothing yourself in self-pity, doesn't it? How much has self-pity helped you? Nothing. Nothing. I never will forget when I was at Mississippi State. By the way, anybody see that State-Alabama ball game last night? Nobody. What do y'all watch on Saturday night? You don't watch? We have the first black SEC, first black head coach in the Southeastern Conference, Sylvester Croom, very committed Christian. And I'm going to share a little bit about that. But I never will forget when I was at Mississippi State, we had a young black boy that... neat Christian guy, loved the Lord. He was a part of the Baptist Student Union. That was the kind of the evangelical hub of the campus. He was an incredible voice. He sounded like Johnny Mathis and Nat King Cole combined. This guy was incredible. He sang gospel hymns that make me just weep and cry. Thinking about it makes me cry. He was so, had such a love for the Lord. Never forget the Baptist Student Union's choir was invited to sing at the First Baptist Church there in Starkville. And the deacons found out this young man was a part of the choir and they rescinded the invitation. When I found out about that, I told my advisor, I said, Coach, I said, if they ask us to speak, I'm not going to do it. He said, why? And I told him, I said, okay, that's up to you. He said, you know what's going to happen? I said, yep. But sure enough, they invited us. I said no, and they wanted to know why, and I told them why, and that was when I began to be labeled as a liberal and other things too. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what happened to that young man. He didn't walk around with a chip on his shoulder. He didn't walk around with embitterment, the world's against me, and I'm, you know, he didn't do anything. You know what he said? He said, that's their problem. I never will forget. He said, that's their problem. It's not my problem. He went on. He maintained his walk with the Lord. He was an A student. He graduated in business. The last time I heard, he was a president of some bank back in Mississippi somewhere. Serving. Isn't that great? But he didn't walk around. He did not embrace self-pity. He didn't embrace this victimized attitude. He took a stand for truth, and other people saw it. He didn't back down, and he'd attack a buzzsaw. Isn't that amazing? So we see then this victimization mindset settles in on us through fear as well and self-pity, and it just takes us down the tube, doesn't it? It always does. Always, always, always. Now, what was real neat about that game last night, we got beat, but we're going to win. I mean, this is Sylvester's first year, and he's doing a great job. Very committed Christian, but during the game, one of the players from Alabama, a guy 6'8", 315 pounds. The quarterback, then later on I watched the Colorado State game because we used to be in Colorado, and the Utah game. They're undefeated this year. But the quarterback for CSU is 6'2", 230, the quarterback. That's what I played as a defensive tackle 40 years ago. I think 40 years ago, my Lord, I can't believe I'm that old, 40 years ago. But I was 6'1 and a half, 225 as a defensive tackle. And my junior school, sophomore year football, I was selected to the All-SEC team, the sophomore team. But I look at that now, I said 225 is the quarterback. You know, you got these, the linemen are all in, you know, 290, 300, and it's incredible. But here's what happened. The offensive tackle from Alabama, this kid, sprained his ankle. This guy's a three-time All-SEC player, All-American this year. Had to hobble off the field and went into the training room, wrapped it up, came back out, hobbled, but he played. As he walked back out, you could see him. You could see the Alabama people cheering. He walked out. He went like that. I told my wife, I said, Janie, that boy's a Christian. I know he is. Came back out. And one of the announcers there was talking about him. He says, yeah, he says, you know what? He was selected to the Playboy All-American football team. And they invited him to come up to Chicago. They were going to take pictures and do all this kind of stuff. And he said, thanks, but no thanks. He said, I have a responsibility to all these young boys that look up to me. Isn't that incredible? He says, I sign autographs. He says, I want to set an example for them. This kid's name is Wesley Britt. Now you watch him because he'll be a first-round draft choice next year. Wesley Britt. Incredible testimony for Jesus Christ, a young man. Isn't that exciting? Then they were talking about this kid from Mississippi State, this running back. And they said, the kid did a great job. He had probably about 170 yards, something rushing. But anyway, they were talking about him. They said that during spring training in 2 days, that Coach Mississippi State head coach, Sylvester, really got on him, chewed him out in front of the team. And he said he did it because he wanted to see what was in this kid. Was this kid going to go off and sulk? Man, fair. Coach saying that to me, that's not fair. Take my ball and go home. Was he going to do that? No, really. I've seen that happen. Was he going to do that and whine and pout and feel sorry for himself? Or was he going to say, hey, thank you, Coach. I want to play. I want to improve. I want to be an example to these other guys. What is it that I need to do? And that's what he did. That kid's also a Christian. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all of those things that we just talked about, fear comes in play there. The kid that was selected to play ball American, he said, thanks, but no thanks. He didn't need that for his identity. Are you with me? The fear would come in, hey, if you don't accept this and you do that, people are going to reject you, they're going to thank you this. He faced that fear. But there was something greater that was calling him to follow. This kid that was that faced this humiliation in front of his team by his coach, riding, chewing him out. He could have feared, well, that's just not fair. I mean, the fear thing, you poor thing, balled up in self-pity and all of that, and run away. Kid would have just been on a downward spiral, wouldn't he, the rest of his life. Been ruled by fear, controlled by fear. No. He said, okay, coach, what do I need to do? See, that transcends football. These kids won't be playing football the rest of their life. They could have a knee injury or some other kind of injury. Alabama had three of their starting backs injured with different injuries. Couldn't play. And he had to, their head coach now, Mike Shula, had to, Mike's a very committed Christian. He had to come in there and get other backs. And you see these kids playing and learning to face fear. But it's not just facing fear naturally. Most of these kids I'm talking about are Christians. The SEC has a very, very strong fellowship of Christian athletes presence there. Done a great job over the last 30, 40 years. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we're talking about here in this athletic format plays out in our everyday lives. It plays out in your job, plays out in your relationship with your husband or your wife, with your children. It plays out with other Christians. It plays out with family members. It plays out if you're a boss with your employees, if you're an employee with your boss or with your fellow employees. It plays out politically. It plays out in every facet of our life. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to look at it with that in mind as we're going to make this analogy, if you will, of these different aspects of fear. So, we've gone through verses 1 and 2 where the priests stand up and you're faced with this incredible, ominous foe. And we come to verse 3. And he shall say to them, that is, the priest shall speak to the people and say, Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Here's the first one. Do not let your heart faint. Now, the word faint there literally means to be tender, weak, timid, or softened. Literally, I'm going to give you a literal amplified reading of this little section here. Do not let your heart faint. It would be like this. Do not allow tenderness, weakness, timidity, or softness. Do not allow tenderness, weakness, timidity, or softness to envelop, guide, or rule your inner man, mind, or will. Isn't that interesting? Do not allow tenderness, weakness, timidity, or softness to envelop, guide, or rule your inner man, mind, or will. What does that mean? Well, this whole aspect here about don't faint means that the fear comes in and grips you in such a way, it envelops your inner man, your mind, your will, to where you've decided, I want to avoid conflict, so I'm going to run and hide, right? I'm going to run and hide. I want to appease everybody. One of the best books I ever read was The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shirer. Anybody here ever read that book? Great book, isn't it? Not Abel Harriman. What was the Prime Minister of Great Britain then? Who? Chamberlain. There we go. Abel Harriman was our Secretary of State. Chamberlain. Yeah. Chamberlain. He goes to Germany. He gets a piece of paper that appeases Hitler, but it's a farce, isn't it? Huh? That's what appeasement does, ladies and gentlemen. When you have an enemy that's as treacherous as that, just like we are facing with Islam, you understand there is no appeasement. As hard as that is, I know, for a lot of you ladies to understand, because you don't want to fight. Nobody likes to fight. You want peace and nice because of security. I understand that. But the very fact that we're able to sit here in this auditorium this morning freely is because our forefathers have gone out and killed people who wanted to come and kill you. I know those are terms. I don't like that term, but that's reality. I'm not a woo-woo person. This is reality. Okay? And so we want peace, but peace is never free. Never free. You don't appease it. You don't run back and avoid it. You don't try to make terms with it, with evil. Are you with me? And so he's saying this aspect of fear here about being faint is wanting to compromise. Oh, it's just too much. I can't do it. Oh, well, I'll just, you know, I'll just let it be here, and I'll just envelop this over here, and I'll let this go over here. Listen, there are times to confront. There are times not to confront, without question. Now, I don't want to pick on you ladies. The reason I say this, I have a wife and five daughters. Believe me, I understand emotions. It's been a real challenging thing. Going on 36 years now. But men, we too, out of fear, can compromise. We see this all the time, don't we? Nobody wants war. Nobody wants to fight. However, there's a time when we must, and there's also a time when we need to be still and let the Lord do the fighting for us. We need to understand the difference between the two. As I said, sometimes we see people wanting to avoid and compromise and just avoid conflict. Sometimes, guys, we respond out of fear in the same way by jumping to something ahead of time without waiting. And I'm going to get into that a little bit later here. But this idea here is fainting. Fainting with what you see before you. When indeed there is a need to confront. There is a need to take a stand. The idea is, I want peace at any price. Peace at any price. No, that's not what we want. What we have here today, ladies and gentlemen, the freedoms, the prosperity that God's given us, was not bought at any price. It was bought at the price of the blood of our forefathers, of taking a stand for truth, of dealing with issues that are hard to deal with. You understand? Now, let me just say this, that when you came to Christ, you may have come with the idea of thinking, and it may be an idea that you think today, that now that I'm a Christian and walking with the Lord means everything is just going to be sweet and nice and rosy and comfortable and no difficulties, right? And so therefore, when our circumstances begin to be hard and difficult, we get mad at God. Where does that come from? Out of the pit of hell? You hear this little voice. That's not fair. If God really loved you, why is He letting that happen? That's just not fair for you to have to go through that. Look at all the stuff you've done. Poor thing. Where do you think that little voice comes from? Right out of the pit of hell, just like he did with Jesus. Are you with me? Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will never be persecuted, will have an easy road. Things will go their way all the time, and you will never have to sacrifice a thing. Huh? No, he said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not maybe, you shall. It's a reality. So, we understand that our commitment and our walk with Jesus Christ, at the heart of it is the freedom that He brings us, but that freedom comes through sacrifice. The freedom comes as we lose our life for His sake, we end up finding our life. Isn't that amazing? That, ladies and gentlemen, is the real world we live in today. That is the real world that we live in today. The next word for fear here, so do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And this idea of do not be afraid here means to be afraid, to be astonished, or to be terrified. Now, some of you jumped then, right? That was a mild ki. But some of you jumped. Now, let me tell you what Satan does. He tries to scare the hell into you. Not out of you. Are you with me? He comes and he tries to incite fear. Boom! Suddenly, with things happening. And all of a sudden, fear grips us. It's like somebody grabbing you by the hair of your head and yanking you all over the place. And we're moved by it. Okay? We're astonished. We become terrified. Where do I go? We're like a rat in a maze running around here, there, and yonder, right? This is a very effective tool that Satan uses. This astonishment. And we lay aside everything with relation to God, to His Word, and we let fear rule and control and dominate and guide our attitude and our decisions, don't we? Now, I want you to stop and ask yourself this question. Because all of us face that every day. Several times during the day sometimes. Think about all the times you have given in to fear like that with this sudden astonishment about something. Think about how you have responded out of fear to that situation. You've allowed fear to guide your decisions, your attitude, and your actions. Now, tell me the truth. How blessed, how benefited, how edified have you been by doing that? What positive results have accrued in your life through living that way? Isn't that interesting? And yet you need to understand that psychologically this is where Satan is coming at you and me. As I begin to sit back and think on that, because fear is an incredibly strong, strong emotion, isn't it? It is a very strong emotion. Powerful. But I begin to stop and think. And in fact, fear makes us, it makes us be compulsive in what we want to do, right? The pressure is so intense. I just got to do something. So we do this, that, and the other. And we think that relieves it, but it doesn't really relieve it. It just, for the moment, it just makes the hole go deeper, doesn't it? Huh? Just makes the hole go deeper. And so what the Lord is saying here is to wait on Him. To wait on Him. Now we're coming to the third area of fear here that really grips me. Do not tremble. Do not tremble. The word to tremble here literally means to be in a hurry or alarmed. It means a hurried flight. So what it's talking about here is this area where fear comes in and hits us, and our mind starts racing 1,000 miles an hour, imagining all kinds of things. How many of you have ever been there? All of these imaginations start coming in our mind. Well, what do they mean this? They're going to end up doing this. And all of a sudden, you have built up and developed a case that's fantasy, but to you it's totally real. And you start making your decisions and actions based on that and come to find out it's not even true. How many times has that ever happened to you? Now, that can be very serious, can't it? Because all of a sudden, you're accusing people or a situation. You go at an attitude with that in mind. It's not even the case. But what happens when you do that? It fans the flame. If there wasn't a flame, it fans it. If it wasn't, it starts one. If it was a little bitty one, it just fans it, right? Does it make things better? If you have a very immature person, as immature as you are, in responding this way, then what's going to happen? A conflagration, isn't it? Only if the person with whom you're speaking has a degree of maturity and depth in their walk can they stop and not respond to your attack and deal with it. Am I right? But if they're as immature and responding as emotionally as you are, you're going to have a hell on earth in just a minute, aren't you? Am I right, ladies and gentlemen? How beneficial has that been for you? But look where it started. It started in a place where Satan came and attacked you in an area of great vulnerability in your life, having to do with your identity, with your survival, with that of your family, whatever it may be. Something that your spouse or your children or your employer or others you think are going to do, and he incites this fear. He just builds this thing up. Isn't that amazing? And what it does, it causes great fear to come in. You're just like that. You're hurrying here, you're hurrying there, you're just rushing. All motivated out of a fantastic fear. Fantastic meaning not real. That's where fantastic comes from. It's fantasy. It's a fantasy. Isn't that amazing? But it's very real, isn't it? That's one of the areas that most of us here are so susceptible to. It's an effective tactic that Satan brings in to incite fear. Just like with the Spanish, when that train blew up just before their election, they all caved into that. Oh, whatever Al-Qaeda wants us to do, we'll do it. They become enslaved to that. You see. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, this is not easy. I'm not going to give you some flippant, hey, just do this and they're going to all go away. No, no, no. This is a real battle every day of your life and every day of my life. There's nothing easy about this. If you're looking for an easy, quick answer, then you're not going to get it from me, because if you did, it wouldn't be true. If you do find it from somebody, you know the only thing you're going to lose is your money and paying for the way to find out, the book or the tapes, I get this 10 ways to do this, etc. It's not going to happen. But we're lazy people, aren't we? We're all basically lazy, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. We don't want, you know, the Bible says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind or a disciplined mind. We don't want to be disciplined. We want to be lazy. And so consequently, we always take the easy way out, and enslavement ends up happening in our life. Our self-pity, when we start taking a stand for Jesus Christ and we get attacked and assaulted, well, poor me, I didn't know I was going to be there. It's not fair. Well, that's what God's going to do. Thing He can just have it. I'm not going to be there. And so we become a very childish, immature person, don't we? Am I right? We envelop self-pity. Now, that self-pity, what's that going to do for you? You go back into the world. You start drinking, running around. You start having sex. You lie, cheat, and steal in your business. Are you really blessed by that? No, in fact, you feel guilty. And yet, when you see somebody else who's taking a stand, and you've been there, but you're not there now, what does that make you do to that person? What do you end up doing? Huh? Come on. What do you start doing, man? Who said that? What'd you? Bad-mouthing them. You put them down. You're critical on why? Because their life convicts you, and you want them to be down in the pit and the gutter where you are. Am I right? You feel intimidated because it's all about you being exalted, right? You see the egotism, that incredible morass of self-pity, what it does in our life? Are you with me? This is very real, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you, there's nothing easy about overcoming that. If you're wanting me to say, here's the easy way, you're not going to find it. But I will tell you, there is a way. There is a way. And that way is through coming to the place of saying, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust You implicitly. I'm going to follow through with You, Lord. When these attacks come, I'm going to see them for what they are and understand that the grid is my response, is it all about me or is it all about You? If it's all about You, if it's all about me worshiping and deifying myself, folks, you're in trouble. Let me ask you this. How many of y'all like to go to Claim Jumper. Anybody ever eaten a Claim Jumper? Ooh, I love Claim. You know what I love the best? I love their dinner, and I love their chicken fried steak dinner. You know why? How many of y'all ever eaten that chicken fried steak dinner? Ooh, two big hunky pieces of meat, chicken gravy, a big potato with sour cream, butter, and chives, the vegetables on the side, that huge homemade biscuit, and I put honey in that. Ooh, man, is that good. But listen to me. For you to give in to self-pity, for me to give in to self-pity, for me to wallow in that, which is the natural thing, it's so easy, your mind just slides into it. It's like going to Claim Jumper, and instead of getting the chicken fried steak, you get chicken fried cow pie. Huh? Think about that. You get chicken fried cow pie. How many of you know what cow pie is? How many don't know what cow pie is? Come on, raise your hand. All right, well, that's good. We got some folks here who weren't raised in the country. Cow pie is dried cow manure. Because cows, when they do it, they just kind of plops out. It looks like diarrhea. It comes out like that, and it dries. And so here you are, a claim jumper. And they bring out chicken fried cow pie. It's got chicken gravy. It's got everything on it. And you dig into that. Kind of gross, isn't it? Listen to me. Ladies and gentlemen, you keep that in mind because that is exactly what you're eating when you embrace and give in to self-pity. Not sometimes, all the time. Be it a small way or a big way. Ooh, and your flesh is going to scream at you. Yeah, but it's not fair. You deserve to feel sorry for yourself. Right? Ooh, ladies. The reason I'm saying that is I'm married and have five daughters. But man, the same thing is true for you and me without question. Now, the last one here. And do not be terrified. Means to cause to tremble with fear, to be overcome with sudden astonishment and fear. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that the Lord does for me in giving me a grid to examine my emotions, Psalm 46:10. Psalm 46:10 says, be still. Look over there. Be still and know that I am God. See, that's the opposite of being hurried, isn't it? Stop and know. When you find your flesh, no, don't stop, don't stop. You can't stop. You can't believe God. If you believe God, this thing's going to go down the tubes. You've got to inject it. You've got to make this happen. You better do it. When you realize that kind of compulsive fear, that's not of God. Be still and know that I am God. There are definitely times you have to respond. 17.5 years ago, I got jumped out by a church in Colorado by about 20 people. And I didn't have time to stop and run. I had to react. Boom, 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 boom. And after it was all over, I looked back at that and I said, my God, I started to think about it. Oh, my land, they could have had knives, guns, pipes, chains. One kid did try to hit me over the head with a board with a nail in it. I was able to block it, break the board, and get it out of his hand. And I had to do some other things to fight these kids off, but they weren't just kids. They were kids in their late teens to early to mid-20s. These weren't little teeny boppers. These were young adults. But the Lord brought me through that, but I had to respond. I didn't have time. You just have to react. There have been other times, however, when to my shame, I responded out of anger, which was a fear, which was, this isn't fair. I'm not going to allow this to happen. And I responded very impulsively. Now, one of the things in the election, I know this was going on, is that the Democratic candidate kept accusing the president of rushing into the war. And that was just political jargon. There wasn't a rush into it. It was a very methodical thing. And I'm not here to talk about that, but I can just tell you that Saddam Hussein is an evil, evil man, and his intentions were totally, totally evil. And we see that being lived out today in Iraq. We see that in the United Nations, do we not? We see what the United Nations really is made up of. And Kofi Annan himself and his son and everybody with him. This place, that thing is as corrupt to the core. I mean, it is full of rottenness. It's like you pull back, down in the South, y'all don't have roaches out here, but in the South we have roaches everywhere. You go in an old house, you pull up a plank, roaches come everywhere. The place is full of rottenness and roaches there. But I've seen the time in my life when I should have waited, and I did respond impulsively. One time, I was in a four-way stop, a light, and so the light gave us a turn signal. So as you're looking at here, That'd be this way. The guy was turning like this, going up here, and this other car was waiting here, and I was right behind him. I went, and this kid stops because this other guy that's coming this way is his friend. They start chatting. And I'm looking, these cars are coming, and they're getting ready to come, and I'm honking the horn. The kid, you know, holds his hand up with a certain sign. And I'm going to tell you what, the way I was raised in the South, you do not insult an adult. You respect your adults, your teachers, your coaches, everybody. That's the way I was raised. You don't do that to an adult, police officer, anybody. That kid did that to me. He finally got out of the way. I pulled off, went past him and cut him off, opened that door, and I was ready to go and drive my fist through that guy's face. That's what I was ready to do. And I got out, and the kid saw me get up, and I was bigger then than I am now. Well, I didn't mean it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I realized, here I am, a pastor. A Christian, a husband, and a father. And so I stopped. And I said, Lord, you deal with this. You deal with this young man. So there was the enemy wanting to drag me into a thing out of being insulted. And the fear is, that kid's going to get away with this. So that was what it was. It was all about, he's going to get away with this, and I'm going to go take him out right now. On the other hand, when I was jumped that night, I had to respond, just like we had to respond to what's going on with these Arab terrorists. So there's a time and a place, but people, here's what I'm telling you. To be still and know that God is God. When you find yourself being assaulted by that fear, if your mind just starts going, the Bible says God's not given us confusion. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Understand, when confusion and that kind of compulsive fear is attacking you, it is not from the Lord. Stop. Wait on Him. I want to look at two passages of Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, real quickly. Look there with me. 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat finds himself surrounded by a tripart alliance. He's afraid. Verse 2, it says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Understand this. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is trusting God in the midst of the fear. It's trusting God while you're swimming in fear. Are you with me? See, we have faith. I don't have... No. It's because your mind is so corrupt. It's trusting the Lord in the midst, in the face of, and swimming in the fear. He called a fast. He began to pray. He comes to verse 12. Oh God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, we absolutely don't know what to do. The Spirit of the Lord then comes upon Jehaziel, one of the priests there. In verse 15, he says, listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. See, when you look back over here at Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 4 real quick. What does verse 4 say? It says that very thing, doesn't it? Let me get there real quick here. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. It's the same principle all the way through. It goes on to say here, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up the descent of Aziz. You'll find them there. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand and still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That word dismayed also means that trembling. That running here, there. See? Interesting, huh? So, Jehoshaphat appoints some people. They pray and he says, trust in the Lord and trust in His Word. Verse 21, He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and go out in front of the army, saying, Praise the Lord for His mercy and do this forever. Now, folks, understand, these people didn't go out there and there was no fear. They went out there swimming in fear. Are you with me? Understand, trusting the Lord and believing Him is not the absence of fear. It's trusting Him in the midst of it. Are you with me? That's reality. I never played a football game in my life. I never entered into a karate meet in a sparring, fighting thing that I didn't have some fear and trepidation of mine. Never, 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 never. Doesn't happen. Okay? It doesn't happen. Those of you who've been in the service, I was on my way to Vietnam. We got, the war was beginning to be terminated, called back, and I didn't get sent over there. But I guarantee you, I was going over as a Marine chaplain. I knew that mine could be killed. You don't go into something like that not have any fear. Are you with me? That's stupidity. That's a lie. But you go into it facing the fear, trusting the Lord in the midst of it. Are you with me? That's where the victory comes. Don't be lied to by enemy. What kind of Christian are you? Well, you're like every other human being in the world. Hey, a Christian shouldn't be that way. That's baloney. That's a lie. We are corrupt. The only difference between us and a non-believer is Jesus. See, we still are made of the same. It's like one pig saying to another pig, you're a pig. Huh? You see, so we're all in the same boat. Now look, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against them. Ammon and Moab turned against Seir to fight against them. And once they destroyed Seir, they turned against each other, and destroyed themselves. Is that amazing or what? God sovereignly did that. Folks, it wasn't in the absence of fear. It was in the midst of it as they trusted Lord, the Lord swimming in it emotionally. Are you with me? The last passage I want us to look to is over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't, the word war in the Greek is strateguo. Or stratuo, I'm sorry. That's where we get strategy from. Are you with me? So though we walk in the flesh, we do not strategize according to the flesh. Interesting. So that strategy is leaning to your own wisdom and reasoning according to fear. You start responding to it out of your own fear. That's what Satan's trying to incite, is you to grab your life with your own strength and to go down the tube. That's what he's wanting. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down arguments, that is Satan's lies and attacks, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought, how much is every? Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that is to the obedience of His Word, as we have looked at this morning. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these areas of fear are going to be there every day of my life. It's not that once you begin to understand this and realize it, all of a sudden they're going to be gone. No, they're going to still be there, but now you've learned how to fight them. Are you with me? Now we understand. When you start reading and understanding Islam, I think that's great that Dave Hunt's going to come. I know he does real well in that area with dealing with Islam. You're going to find out. You need to know what your enemy's doing. You need to understand. It doesn't mean they're going to go away. It does mean you will understand how to combat and be an overcomer of that enemy. God's giving you the victory in Jesus. And He's enabling us by His Holy Spirit through His Word to walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we just really do want to thank You this morning once again for Your grace and mercy and love toward us. For Your truth, O Lord, that sets us free. May You set Your sheep free today, Lord, powerfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand.